We are in our study of the Gospel of John. We're going to continue there in John chapter 11. We're going to wrap up this chapter today, John chapter 11, if you want to find your place there. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in front of you, the Pew Bible. You can turn to page 844. And I will be providing the text on the screen as well. Gospel of John chapter 11. We're going to be reading specifically verses 45 through 57. Listen, for this is God's word for you. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we will let him go like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand what it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to the town of Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And this ends the reading of God's holy and precious word. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for this word that you have given us. And we ask, Lord, that in this text, we would see the glories of your work at hand, to see your sovereign providence move to accomplish your purpose and your plan, to, Lord, to see the things of Christ, to be humbled, to seek to glorify you. Lord, I pray that in this text and in your presence of your Spirit, that you would illuminate these things into our lives, so that our faith may be strengthened, our hearts may be encouraged, and our souls to be fed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Conspiracy theories. You've probably heard some, right? There seems to be some going around even today about certain aspects, about this thing or that thing. And I don't want to get into any details in any one of them because they all can cause consternation amongst certain people, but there are out there, right? An idea of a conspiracy theory has been going on forever, it seems like. All the years that I have known, that seems to be something that's always going on, whether it's politically or corporately or economically. There seems to be some type of conspiracy room, that there's this men in smoke-filled rooms who are making decisions that have an effect on all of us in some way or another. But it's not us who are making those decisions. Here we have a text where we see an actual conspiracy theory at hand, right? We are getting to see details about a conspiracy theory against Jesus. But it's not really a theory, it's an actual conspiracy against Jesus. That there is this smoke-filled room of men who are making a decision, who are plotting against Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see how that plans out and that plays out in this life and ministry of Jesus. But before we get to that actual conspiracy, remember that when we came off of last week's text, Lazarus had just been raised by Jesus, right? He had come to the tomb, stone rolled away, and he called out Lazarus, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus was risen from the dead. And you can imagine that those around, particularly Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, they rejoiced, right? This was an exciting time. But there's a response to this. And so the first thing we see as we draw near to this particular plot that we're going to look at is that there are people who respond to the raising of Lazarus. And there's two kinds of people. There's always two kinds of people, right? There's always two ways that happen in these, particularly the miracles that Jesus has and does in his life. There are two kinds of response. The first is there are those who believe, right? Verse 45 says that Jesus had wanted people to believe, right? So in verse 42, he said, "I said that this on my account of people standing around, that they might believe who you sent me," right? So Jesus wanted people to believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. And so in response to this, verse 45 says that there were those who believed. They responded in faith to what Jesus had done. They put their faith and trust in Jesus because of the miracle they saw about Lazarus being raised from the dead. What we don't know is if this was a true faith, right? We just know that these people believed. But there's been many, many times in the Gospel of John where people have said they believed and then later found out that they really didn't believe, that it was a superficial belief. We found that in John chapter 6. You remember the feeding of the 5,000, that they all had their stomachs full of bread and fish, that they, as much as they wanted to eat, they could eat. And so the next day when Jesus had left them and they sought out Jesus, they weren't seeking out Jesus because they believed in him, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, that he was the Savior. They believed in him as, hey, we want to make you the bread king, right? We want you to fill our stomachs, you know, because, yeah, yesterday we ate and now it's been a whole nother day and we're getting kind of hungry, Jesus. You know, can you do that, you know, bread trick you did again, right? And so they were told that Jesus says, look, don't follow after the food that doesn't last. And then he challenged him with words and said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, whoa, Jesus, now you're talking tough stuff, right? And it said at the end of chapter 6, it said, all those disciples, those who believed, they left Jesus. And so we don't know for sure if they are true believers. We know that Jesus does talk about that there are some who will believe, who have a superficial belief, who have an outward sense of belief, right? In the parable of the soils that Jesus gives, he talks about the seed that falls on the rocky ground and talks about the seed that falls amongst the weeds, right? The seed that falls amongst the rocky ground, they spring up, but they have no root. As soon as the sun comes out, they are wither away, because they have no roots, and so they no longer follow after Jesus. They didn't have a strong, true faith. Those who fell among the weeds, those weeds that the persecution, the desires of life, they choked out that faith, and it was no more. But those who fell among the good soil, right, they produced fruit. And so those who are of true faith, those who follow Jesus, will be as if John the Baptist, remember what he said, those who came out to him, he had a way with words, he had a way with people, he knew how to influence people and make friends, because he says things like, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come," right? "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance," right? So this is how we understand those who have true faith and trust in Jesus. Do they bear fruit in keeping with their repentance that they saw in Jesus Christ, that they sought for faith in Jesus? Are they following after Christ day after day after day after day? We don't know. We don't know who these people are. If All we know is that they have at least some faith. And some faith is better than no faith. It's something to work with. It's something to move on, to be encouraged by. But there are people who are here that have no faith. They do not believe. Verse 46. Some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. These guys, they're not concerned about the mirror. They don't have faith about, look at the power of Jesus. Their first thought was, hey, the Pharisees need to know about this. Now, they're not going to the Pharisees and go, you should have been there. You should have seen this miracle. You should believe in Jesus. This is a great miracle. They're going because they already know the Pharisees are wanting to kill Jesus. Right? They already know these things. It's kind of out there that the Pharisees have it out for Jesus. And so they go to the Pharisees to tell them, this guy has done this great miracle, or did this miracle, but they're not really caught up by it emotionally or spiritually. They just want to tell the Pharisees so they can know what's going on. They're like snitches, if you would, telling the Pharisees, this Jesus guy, he's doing this stuff. So this is what spurs the Pharisees to plot against Jesus. Verse 47 talks about the council comes together. This is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of 70 elders of the Jewish people. This dates all the way back to Moses. Moses had established that there were going to be 70 elders amongst the Jewish people to make decisions for the Jewish people, the political decisions, religious decisions, cultural decisions. That's what it came to these elders, right? And this Sanhedrin is meeting. It's a mixed group. There are priests among this group. There are Sadducees, which are closely connected with the priests. These guys tend to be more theologically liberal in their thinking. It's the Sadducees that says there's no resurrection. So they don't believe in that. The Pharisees, though, are more conservative. They also make up this group, some scribes that are closely connected to the Pharisees. But these guys really don't like each other, particularly the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's almost like if we could put it in a more 20th century kind of thinking. It's the battle between the conservatives and the liberals, right? In you could think of our own Congress, right? Our own government. It's that kind of battle, right? The Sadducees and the Pharisees are constantly battling over theological issues. But here they're coming together. And they're no longer considering themselves enemies because they have a common enemy, right? What's the old saying? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. This is exactly what's going on. Oh, you hate Jesus too? We hate Jesus too. Let's make a deal, right? Let's be buddies. Let's come together because we all hate Jesus, and so now we need to do something about him. So this is what they've come to do. They've come with this common enemy in Jesus Christ, and they need to do something about it. But they're befuddled by Jesus, right? Look at what it says there. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. I mean, they're kind of pulling their hair. What are we going to do with this guy? They've already tried to trap him in his words, right? We already know those events and times where they said to Jesus, hey, Jesus, are we to be paying taxes? And Jesus, you know, he's full of wisdom and knows that they are trying to trap him in his words, that if he says, yes, we ought to pay taxes, aha, tell the Jews, see, he's for Rome. But if he says, no, we don't have to pay taxes, see, Rome, he's against you, he's a conspirator, we need to get rid of him, right? So Jesus is wise and he says, no, pay to Caesar what is due Caesar and pay to God what is due God. What? He just blew the whole thing. Now we can't even trap him. What about the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection? And then they put up this idea because there's this theological teaching in the Jewish culture that if a man marries a wife and he doesn't produce any children, that his brother, who if he's unmarried, has to marry that wife, and the first son he produces is the son of that the gentleman who died, the brother who died, right? So that he can maintain that line, right? It's a way of maintaining the lineage in their family. And so they say, they come up with this brilliant idea. There are seven sons and they all marry the same woman, but you know, none of them produce any heirs and they all get to heaven. And now whose wife is she to be? And Jesus is like, you guys are fools. First of all, you don't even believe in the resurrection, so why are you even asking the question, right? Secondly, is you don't understand, right? Because God is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. Right? So you don't understand how this all works. And so they try to trap him. They try to trap him in John chapter 8 when we saw, and they bring this woman who's caught in adultery and say, is she to be stoned? Moses said she's supposed to be stoned, right? And what are you going to do about it, Jesus? Well, if you're without sin, you cast the first stone. So they tried to trap Jesus, but that didn't work. And so other times they tried to arrest him, but he seemed to slip away. Other times they were ready to pick up stones and stone him, and all of a sudden he's not there anymore because he just slipped through the crowds. What are we going to do with this guy? His miracles are becoming more pronounced as we're going along in the Gospel of John. We see, I mean, it starts out pretty small, right? He's just changing a little water to wine, and that's actually a very private event that most people don't even know except for the disciples. And then he goes on to heal an official's son, but he doesn't even have to be there. He just says, your son is healed, and he goes back and finds his son is healed. He feeds he heals the paralytic in John chapter 5. That's more pronounced. He feeds the 5,000. That's a big one, right? And then he heals a man who has been blind from birth. No one has done that before. And then it culminates in him coming to the tomb of Lazarus, a man who's been dead for 4 days, raises him from the dead. Jesus is unstoppable. If we don't do something, everybody is going to follow after him. And then Rome is going to come and take us place, take our place and our nation, right? Now look at verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. These guys were so intent on maintaining their power, their prestige, their influence, their significance, their place of glory, if you would, amongst men, their position. They were so intent on keeping that they can't have people believe in Jesus because they don't want Rome coming and taking over and destroying everything they've built up over these years. All the influence they have, all the power, all the prestige. It will all disappear overnight if Rome comes. If Rome thinks that Jesus is starting an insurrection, if Rome thinks that Jesus is coming, if everybody turns to Jesus and he's going to be the savior of Israel, and Rome comes and destroys everything we've built for, what are we going to do? And let's be honest with them. They are really not concerned about the people. That's not their... I mean, they say that it's going to take our nation. They're really not concerned about that. Their concern primarily is about their place. It's about their place. It's about their position. It's about their prestige. It's about their influence. It's about them. And so, how do they respond? One man stands up. It's Caiaphas. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest this year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You guys are just foolish. And this is kind of typical of this particular family, Caiaphas and the high priest. They're just kind of bold and rude and obnoxious, right? He goes on to say, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, Caiaphas has said he's the high priest. Now, typically, when the high priest comes into this position, it's usually handed down from father to son. It actually started with Aaron, right? Aaron was the first high priest during the wilderness wandering of the Israelites. When they formed the tabernacle, they created the priesthood, and Aaron was the first high priest. And then when he died, his sons took that over, and it was supposed to be passed down. Only the family of Aaron are to be the priests. Now the Levites were to help them. They were a priestly clan, or a priest to help Aaron. And Aaron's family was part of the Levitical, or the Levites themselves. But only from Aaron's family should the priests come. But Rome had stepped in at some point earlier to this, and they had made it a political position, not a religious position. So Rome started saying, no, this is no longer going to be passed down this way. We're going to decide who's going to be high priest. That's going to be our job. Now, it did stay kind of in a family. Caiaphas was the high priest at this time. He was the son-in-law of Annas, and Annas had many of his sons who had maintained that position of high priest, but sometimes they were only there for a year, sometimes they were only there for a few months. Other times, Caiaphas was there for a number of years, but it was Rome who was deciding this, and so it became a political position. And so if it's a political position, Caiaphas wants to maintain his place as the high priest as long as possible. And so his solution, his idea, his thinking, his thought process is, I know what's better. I know what the best thing to do is. Someone has to die here, and it's not going to be us. And that's got to be Jesus, right? It's better for one man to die than the whole nation. That's his plan. That's his solution. It's better for one to die than the many. Now, you can understand this kind of corruption in your heart, right? That you know, we've heard of the scapegoats, where someone is kind of thrown under the bus for the sake of the company, right? Or the country. You know, we do these kind of things. We might even have done it or seen it. Maybe it was even done to you at some point in time. You got thrown under the bus by a friend so that he can do whatever, right? This is what's happening is that the Caiaphas is saying, we need to throw Jesus under the bus so that we can maintain our place. But notice what's shocking about this. Verse 51. He did not say this on his own accord, but being the high priest this year, or that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who had scattered abroad. Now, John isn't saying that God put these words into Caiaphas' mouth. He's saying that out of Caiaphas' mouth came words that are full of hatred and corruption and sin and immorality and evil, right? The idea, it's evil to say he should die instead of us. What John is saying is that in these evil words that Caiaphas said is God prophesying that what Caiaphas wants to do is exactly what God wants to do, but they have different motivations, different purposes. Here is the central idea, the central theme of this particular text, but let's come back to that in a moment. The problem that these guys have, the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, what they have is, what crime has Jesus committed? Right? If you're going to put someone to death, you've got to have a reason to put them to death. And this is actually going to be the challenge. We'll see when we get to the actual trial of Jesus that all these witnesses come out, but none of them can agree. We can't figure it out until they make up a cause. Here's what we do know, verse 53, is that from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. What they did is they already determined the verdict before the trial began. This is someone who they said Jesus is guilty before the trial even happened. He is not presumed innocent. They're not running by modern day cultural standards of justice. They're saying he's guilty. They're not presuming anything except guilt, and they will make that happen no matter what it takes in the trial. So John then connects this plot of Jesus, a plot against Jesus, to Passover. Jesus knows that they're plotting against him, and so what does he do? He goes out to the wilderness, back out to the wilderness. One thing is clear throughout the scriptures that Jesus makes clear to us is that he lays down his life. No one takes his life from him. Jesus is not going to the cross because people want to put him on the cross. Jesus is going to the cross because he wants to be on the cross. He's working out a plan. He's doing it. And so he is directing and guiding the exact moment, the exact time that that's going to happen. So in this moment, it's not his hour yet. And so he goes back into the shadows. He goes back into the wilderness where he can be safe. But his time is coming, right? Because Passover is at hand. It says of Jesus that he no longer walked among the Jews. He goes into seclusion. But Passover is at hand. And people are gathering. They're beginning to gather to in Jerusalem. This is one of the three feasts that all men were required to be at in Jerusalem, right? All men were required to come to Jerusalem to worship God at Passover. And these three feasts. And at Passover, whole families would come to the Passover feast and they would travel for miles and Jerusalem would swell to two or three times its size. Hundreds of thousands of people would come in Jerusalem and they would come early before Passover because they would come to purify themselves and make preparation and get ready for that Passover feast, the slaying of the Passover lamb. But these Jewish leaders, they had motivations. They wanted to find a way to arrest Jesus. But not kill him. Right? They wanted to arrest him at this time because Jesus is more than likely going to be there. Although there was questions whether he would show up or not. So they send out their spies, look for Jesus, find Jesus, where is Jesus? But in Matthew, he kind of gives us a few more details about this event. He says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people, right? They wanted to arrest Jesus, but not kill him during the feast because all these people were there and they didn't want them to raise up against this Sanhedrin. Why did you kill Jesus? He was the Messiah. So they wanted to hide Jesus away until everybody went home, and then they'll kill him. Except, they're not in charge, are they? Jesus is in charge. And he will die when he will die when he chooses to die. And he will die as the Passover lamb. So he will die during the Passover. So let's come back to this idea. Let's come back to the main point, the main thought, what I think that we can really focus on from this text. And that main thought is captured in these words. God uses the acts of sinful men to accomplish his work of redemption. God uses the acts of sinful men to accomplish the work of his redemption. That may appear strange to you. That may sound weird to you. Why would God have to use sinful men to accomplish his work of redemption? Well, you got to ask yourself, if Jesus has to die, and he has to die on a cross, how is he going to get there? Jesus can't put himself on a cross. Right? I mean, you can't nail yourself to a cross. How are you going to get on the cross? There's a similar story in the book of Genesis that kind of helps us understand this. It's in the life of Joseph. Joseph had 11 other brothers, and 10 of them really didn't care for him. They thought he was, protected by their father, that his father loved him the most, had this coat of many colors, had these weird dreams that said, hey, we're going to bow down to you. I mean, Joseph was a guy that his brothers did not care for him at all. And so they plotted against him. They see him coming afar off. Ah, there's that dreamer. And they throw him into a pit. And first they want to kill him. And Judas steps in. No, that's not a good idea. And Judas' plan, his thought was, I'm going to rescue Joseph and let him go out of the pit, when his brothers aren't looking. But Judas somehow goes away, and his brothers are standing there eating lunch. And here comes some travelers, some Midianites coming by. And like, hey, I know. We want to get rid of Joseph. We ought to make some money out of it. So they sell Joseph into slavery. And Joseph is taken down to Egypt, and he gets down there, and then he's sold to Potiphar, and then he's lied to, or his Potiphar's wife lies about Joseph, and so Joseph gets thrown into prison, and he's there for years, and years and years and years pass. And then one day the Pharaoh needs him. He has this dream. And he says, and he responds to Pharaoh, and he says, here's the answer to your dream, here's what's going to happen. And the Pharaoh says, hey, you're now second in command of all of Egypt. When the brothers are reunited with Joseph and they come back together in their life and their father had just passed away, they're fearful that Joseph, now that the father's gone, that Joseph is going to take it out on him. And so they come and they plead forgiveness and seek him, and Joseph has the right thought of mind. He goes, you guys meant this for evil, right? Your intention was evil. But Joseph says, God meant it for good so that a people might be saved. There's the plan of redemption. There's the work of God's hand. But notice that Joseph uses the same word. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. So we don't want to read this. We don't want to say, oh, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good. That's not what's going on. God's intention was to use their evil acts to get Joseph to Egypt, where God wanted Joseph, so that he might be raised up to that second command and rescue his brothers and numerous other people, right? He's the one that saved all the grain, that saved not only Egypt, but his family, and his act of redemption. And God here, in the life of Jesus, is using the sinful acts of men for his purpose to put Jesus on the cross to save you and I. Two passages in the book of Acts make this more explicit. In Acts 2, 22 and 23, it says, this is Peter preaching, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in the midst, as you yourselves know." You know the miracles he did. You saw the miracles he did. You saw the great things that Jesus did by the hand of God. "This Jesus," he said, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men. God ordained, planned, foreordained, predestined," all these things, however you want to say it, he ordained all this to come about, and it happened by the lawless deeds of men. Acts 4 says something very similar, Acts 4, 27 and 28. "For truly this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles and the Jews all plotted against to put Jesus on the cross. But who was really in charge? Who really brought it about? "To do whatever your hand, God's hand, and your plan had predestined to take place." So what does this mean? It means that devils and demons, sinful men and their sinful acts, natural disasters and evils that happen just in nature that occur, all these things are under the sovereign hand and supervision of God to bring about his plan and purpose in this world. It means that there's no act of evil. And we can think of hundreds of evil acts. The Holocaust of Germany killing 6 million Jews. Stalin killing 20 million of his own people. Right? The Chinese revolutions that have occurred. Evils and atrocities. We can think about our own nation. What about the millions of unborn children who have been slaughtered in this nation? Evil acts. We call them evil. They ought to be called evil. And I don't fully understand all of it. But I know that from God's scriptures and what He says is that there is no evil act or violence that happens in this world that is without a purpose. God is working a plan and a purpose to bring about the redemption of His children. This is what He's doing. It doesn't make Him the author of sin or the author of evil, but it certainly makes Him sovereign over it. He's working out. The death of Jesus was planned, not in a smoke-filled room. There wasn't a conspiracy. That's not where it happened, right? It wasn't with Caiaphas and the Jews and the Sanhedrin. That's not where it happened. You know where it happened? It happened in the council of God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit counseled together before time began, before the worlds were created. They plotted, we're going to redeem a people. How are we going to do it? Jesus is going to go and be the God-man, suffer and die on a cross to save a people for Himself. That's great. Let's build a world. And then they created. Let there be light. Let there be stars and moon and sun. Oh, let's fill the earth with birds, the seas with fish and creeping and crawling bugs. Ones that, you know, give you the jitters when you see them, right? And the cattle, and the goats, and the sheep, and all these things. And God created, and He created man. All with intention, all with purpose, all with significance. So that Jesus can die on a cross. To save a people for Himself. Sin became the vehicle in the means of God's salvation for His children. Not just the Jews. Right? Even the text says that He was to gather together His children who are scattered abroad into the nations all over. We're here together today as children of God because God had planned and foreordained the death of Jesus and the redemption of His children. Let's take that one step farther. Let's talk about your life. Let's talk about the evils that are happening in your life. The challenges, the struggles, the turmoils, the tensions, the wickedness that happens, the sin that is committed against you, the acts of injustice, the difficult trials and tribulations you face. All of these things we can probably define as evil. But the one thing we can know from God's word is that none of it is without purpose. That all of it is serving a purpose that God has for your life. To bring about your redemption. I want to end with a reading from a passage that we probably know that is familiar. But I think often we don't always remember. It's from Romans 8, and we're familiar with Romans 8, 28. In fact, I probably mentioned it the last two or three sermons. But we need to go beyond that. Beginning in Romans 8, 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Jesus Christ, the one who died, more than that, who has raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who can condemn us? Nobody, because Jesus is at the right hand of God praying for us. That's what he's saying here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Distress? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? Are any of these things going to separate you from God's love? All the evil things that come against you, can they separate you from the God's love in your life? For your sake, we are being killed all day long. We regard it as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm not saying it doesn't matter the trials and tribulations you face. They're hard. They're hard for all of us. They're challenges. They test our faith to the very bone, to the very core of our being. But these are the promises that God gives. His providential hand of care and love for your life will never go away. And he has a purpose for everything that enters into your life. All of it serves a purpose, that you might be dependent on him, that you might seek him, that you might glorify him, and that in that you will gain your greatest joy. In God, not in your sufferings, not in your pain, not in your turmoil and your trials and your tribulations, but in God, the one who loves you, who will never leave you or forsake you, because he is at work in your life to bring about your redemption in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, these are great words of promise that you have given to us, and we are grateful. Not for the suffering we must endure, but for the hand of providence that causes us to endure through our suffering. We're grateful for your providential hand, and we're grateful for the promises that we can cling to, that are anchors to our soul, that nothing can separate us from your love. It's on this we stand, and on this we hold to, we cling to. For this we are grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's worship our God.